Here in this chapter, we have another incident of Nebuchadnezzar having a dream, another dream, besides the one that he already had that Daniel told him about and interpreted for him. And now he has another dream, and some really good stuff happens here. And I want to make application from what happened to Nebuchadnezzar to our lives also. Why don't we stand for the reading of God's Word? And we're just going to read verses 1 through 3. It's far too lengthy to read the whole thing. And we are going to go through verse by verse. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks to you and praise that we have this time in your word this morning. And we ask, O Lord, that you would use it for good in each one of our hearts and minds. Help me to declare that which you've given me to preach this day. God, help it to be used in each one's life, exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all we could ever ask or think. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You could be seated. You may recall, Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan. He's a pagan king who God had raised up to chastise his people, Israel. And here in chapter 4, everything that is written about here in chapter 4 has already taken place. It's already taken place, and it's actually Nebuchadnezzar himself recounting all that had happened to him in a decree that he's sending out to all his peoples around the earth. This was the Medo-Persia Empire, Babylonian Empire, and he was the leader of it. The gist of the decree is this. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, which no one else but Daniel could interpret it. The dream foretold Nebuchadnezzar's humbling by God, that he would become like a beast of the field for 7 years. Literally live in the field as a beast for 7 years. The dream comes true. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God and became like a beast of the field for 7 years. Nebuchadnezzar learns from this humbling, learns the lessons God wanted him to learn from this humbling, and was recounting it now in this decree, which makes up chapter 4, is recounting what took place and is now giving glory to God for all that took place in this humbling from the Lord, and that the Lord made him like a beast of the field for 7 years. Nebuchadnezzar's decree begins with God being glorified, as we read in verses 1 through 3, and ends with God being glorified in verses 34 through 37. Now, you may recall, we have already seen from the Word of God, that God raised up Nebuchadnezzar as a tool of his judgment against his people Israel, who were living in rebellion to him, to the Lord. God also revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar through the dream, which Daniel was able to not only interpret, but actually state what Nebuchadnezzar's dream was. Recall that in chapter 2. God further revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar, as we saw in chapter 3, through the three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, surviving the fiery furnace ordeal. Not only surviving it, doing quite well in the middle of it. In both of those situations, Nebuchadnezzar had given praise and glory to God. Remember that? Both times, he gave praise to God, and he put out decrees that people were to worship the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Bible. He published those throughout his empire. Those two incidents, however, had not produced any real heart change. How do we know? Because Nebuchadnezzar had continued on in his pride and arrogance. Remember, we saw that after chapter 2 with Daniel's dream. Here he was, still in his pride and arrogance in chapter 3, and worshiping other gods. So Nebuchadnezzar had continued on in his pride and arrogance and in his polytheism, his worship and honor of many gods, not just the God of the Bible. So those two incidents hadn't produced any real heart change. And now God has decided to try a new tact in order to win Nebuchadnezzar unto himself. You realize it has always been God's intent to win all the peoples of the earth unto himself. Amen? It wasn't just Israelites that he wanted to win to himself, Jewish people that he wanted to win to himself in the Old Testament. Absolutely not. They were simply his chosen people to be the vehicle through whom he would make himself known to all the peoples of the earth. They failed in their mission. God changed the program, raised up the church. No longer would it be one race of people in one geographical area through which God would make himself known. Rather, it would be all the races of the earth. In all the geographical places of the earth through which God would make himself known. Amen? Just a fact of scripture. And God desired to win Nebuchadnezzar unto himself. Here he is dealing in the personal life of a pagan king, trying to win him unto himself. He's revealed himself in chapter 2, revealed himself in chapter 3. Now look at what took place here in chapter 4. Starting in verse 4 of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar begins his recounting of all that took place. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. In other words, everything was going great. He was the king. I mean, it's good to be the king. Everything's nice. I got a big place. Got a nice chariot. Whatever I want, grapes, women with ostrich feathers fanning me. Everything is really nice. He was flourishing. I saw a dream, which made me afraid. And the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. Notice he didn't say they didn't tell me what it was. It's just that they didn't make it known to him. Remember, he had a problem in the past, wondering if people were telling him the truth or not about what his dreams were really about. Obviously, he didn't believe any of the interpretations that were proffered. They did not make known to him what the interpretation was. But at last, Daniel came before me. His name is Belshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and here's the dream Nebuchadnezzar had. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast. and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belshazzar, talking about Daniel, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. Now remember, the king had said to him, back in verse 9, I know that the Spirit of the Holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you. But yet here, Daniel's troubled. Why? Because guess who this dream is about? It's about Nebuchadnezzar, and it's not good things for Nebuchadnezzar to hear. So Daniel, realizing what the secrets are of this dream, knowing the interpretation, is astonished for a time because he has to tell the king bad news. People lose their lives for telling kings bad news back in those days. So he was troubled. So the king spoke and said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Want him to know, look, okay, I'm not going to kill you. Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belshazzar answered and said, my Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. Why does Daniel say this? He knows it's about the king and bad news for him, but he says, may this bad news be for your enemies. He just wants the king to know where he's at. Don't take this personal. Don't chop my head off. Don't kill me, O king. May I be wrong. May this really be about your enemies, even though I know it's about you. That's why he says what he says. It's a thing that you do. You always say nice things to the king. Do you ever notice in this book, whenever anybody comes before him and says, live, O king. God save the queen. You know, all that kind of stuff. Okay. All right. So you say nice things to royalty. But here goes. Daniel tells him anyway. He says in verse 20, the tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth bound with a band of iron, and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High. The king was used to giving out decrees. Now here was a decree from God himself for Nebuchadnezzar. This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord, the king. He's now let him know this is about you. You're the big tree. You're going to be chopped down. And he lets him know, they shall drive you, verse 25, they shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. See, Nebuchadnezzar had become prideful, arrogant. And God was going to cut him down in his pride. So he knew that it was God who put him in the position he was in. It was nothing of his own hand, of his own hands doing, as he thought, as Nebuchadnezzar thought. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. This was the point. God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to know that he rules in the affairs of man. He makes it clear here in verse 25. He makes it clear here in verse 26. He made it clear back in verse 17, didn't he? Verse 17, this decision is by the decree of the watchers and sentenced by the word of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. God raises up kings. God raises up leaders of nations and takes them out. That's God's doing. Now, God doesn't do this arbitrarily. The way the people are living their lives conditions or affects what type of leader God's going to give them. Isn't that the very case we're dealing with here in the immediate context? God's people had lived in rebellion against him. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to chastise his people Israel. Because they were living in rebellion to God, they got a rotten leader. And when you read the scriptures, you see it over and over and over again. The people live righteously, they get good leaders. The people live wickedly, they get bad leaders. God rules in the affairs of men. The immediate context applies to statesmen, to rulers of nations, like Nebuchadnezzar. But this applies not only to statesmen, but to all areas of life. To all areas of life. The specific context is politicians or statesmen, but the principle applies to all areas of life. God governs in the lives of us all, in the affairs of men. As it says in verse 17, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He rules in the kingdom of men. Hallelujah. The specific context is statesman, but the principle applies to all areas of life. Not just statesmen, but businessmen. Not just statesmen, but churchmen. God will humble whoever he needs to humble in order to accomplish his purposes in the earth. The Lord can and will humble any of us, regardless of our area of life. I don't care if you're a plumber. God may bring a time when he humbles you. Doesn't matter if you're flipping hamburgers down at Burger King. God may bring a time in your life where he humbles you. Doesn't matter what your position in life is. God works in the affairs of men in the earth. Works in the lives of men personally. Regardless of what area of life we're in. It's not just statesmen. It's not just businessmen. It's not just churchmen. It's all men. And listen. He is being merciful to you. He is being merciful to you when he humbles you. When I was preparing for this sermon, I could not help but to think of our dear brother, Gerard, who just went to be with the Lord 10 days ago. Our brother Gerard, who stood in this very church and gave testimony to God and praise to God for his humbling. He had gone off course, wasn't living according to God's way, and he got hit with cancer, didn't he? And what was Gerard's response when he got the cancer? Did he become bitter like so many do? Do you ever meet people like that? Something bad's happened in their life. They become bitter towards God. They're angry with God. They go to their grave angry at God because life wasn't just the way they wanted it to be. Gerard wasn't that way at all. He thanked God for his cancer. Remember that? Some of you were here. He thanked God for his cancer because he knew It was His mercy being extended to him. It was God extending His mercy to him because he was living in rebellion, because he had gone off course from walking with the Lord. And God used the cancer to hit him upside the head and get him back on course. God is being merciful to us when He humbles us, because it helps if you make it through and don't become bitter. It helps us live in accordance to His word and in love with Him. It makes us better people too, which I'll be getting to as we continue on in the sermon. God can and will humble any of us, and when He does so, He is being merciful to us. He's extending His mercy to us by humbling us, even though it might not seem like it at the time. He is. Now look what it goes on and says here in verse 27. The king has just learned that he's about to be humbled. I mean, to go to being the strongest king in the biggest empire of the whole world at that time, to being reduced to a cow in a field, that is a huge humbling. And some of us have experienced that type of humbling in our own lives. God has done that to us on whatever level, in whatever way He's done it to people in this church. And if it hasn't happened to you yet, be patient. It comes to us all. And it'll come to you too. And it's gold when it comes. It's gold when it comes. It's something God wants to use to refine you and to produce more godly character in your life for the benefit of His kingdom in the earth, for His glory, and for the benefit of other men on this earth. Look what it says in verse 27. Therefore, there's this humbling coming to you, O king. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, who were exploited at that time unbelievably bad. Perhaps, not for sure, not definite, perhaps, there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. And did not God do this with our brother Gerard? He broke off from his sins, went back serving the Lord. This is a good thing to do. Amen? And look at the lengthening of his days. Lived longer than anyone who's ever had that cancer. Longer than anyone who's ever had it, by more than double the next closest person. The average person lives two years with that. He lived 11. God's sovereign hand was on Gerard's life, keeping him alive all those years. And so it is with all of us. When God humbles us, we need to see our sins for what they are. You may not even have gone off course and be living in rebellion, drinking or reveling, or doing some outwardly demonstrable open sin. It could just be things within. Like, how about this? Pride. Pride. And wasn't that what Nebuchadnezzar was nailed with humbling over? He was full of pride while he was laying around flourishing in his palace home. Look what it goes on and says. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. So Daniel gave him the advice, break off from your sins, show mercy to the poor, perhaps there'll be a lengthening of your prosperity. Maybe he did, and God was going to humble him anyways. Maybe he didn't, and God's now humbling him. But 12 months later, he was walking around the royal palace of Babylon, and the king, verse 30, spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Is that not a prideful thought? It was pride. Not some outward demonstrable thing, something that lurks within each heart of man. Pride. You can even think you're a real humble person and still have pride. Because man's wicked. It lurks in the heart of every man. Pride does. And God decided to humble him. And is this not astonishing? He had this thought, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power, for the honor of my majesty? Look at verse 31. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 years shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. He humbled him, amen? And this is how it happens. You have a thought like this, like Nebuchadnezzar did. You raise yourself up to where you actually have a thought like this. You become a legend in your own mind, you know. And then, bang, you're hit immediately. Even that very hour, you see how radically your life can change from how great it was, and you thought it was, to a whole new thing, overnight, being changed. When God humbles you, it isn't just an embarrassing moment. You know, we all have our embarrassing moments. But this is, I'm not just talking about some embarrassing moment. When God humbles you, we all have those humbling moments where we said something stupid or something happens. I'm talking about where God lays you out. He just annihilates you. Annihilates you. This is what's happening to Nebuchadnezzar. This is what has happened to some of us in this congregation in our lives. This is what will happen to everyone sooner or later in your life. Because God is merciful. And when He does it to you, He's extending His mercy to you. It is the biggest and best opportunity of your life to see godly character produced within you. And you have to make your way through it, because if you don't, you'll become bitter and useless. So here was his big statement of pride. His thought, I built all this for my honor. For my majesty, I built it. And it doesn't just apply to the politician or the statesman who can be arrogant with their statements. And we've seen plenty of arrogance from those people, haven't we? Go to Washington, D.C. and watch them ride around in their chauffeured cars and their bodyguards walking them through everywhere. It's a joke. Pompous. But it could be the businessman. Not just the statesman, the businessman. The businessman. Who says, look what I've done. Yes, I've done so much. Look at the thousands I've helped get jobs because of the business I've built. And then one day guy goes, whack! But can you feel in your heart what I'm talking about? When God humbles you, it is like, whack! And it's just huge. So, yeah, the businessman. But not just the businessman, what about the employee? The employee can lift himself up, can he? This business doesn't know how lucky they are to have me. Where would they be if I wasn't? I'm the one holding this place together. They should be thanking God that I'm around here. You know? And all of a sudden, whack! You could be a pastor for many years who says, oh, they love me. They love me so much, you know, I can say anything, I can do anything, it doesn't matter what it is, and they'll still love me. Whack! Amen? God is a way of laying you out when your thoughts get filled with pride. It could be a young man in the church. God's raising up to do great things in His kingdom. Oh, God's lucky to have me. Though all forsake Thee, yet not I, Lord. I'll straighten him out. I'll lead him to truth and victory. And then God says, whack. He's faithful to do it to every one of us. Now, it's important to understand, just because you have some pride come up in your life, God isn't going to whack you the first time it happens. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with pride for years, wasn't he? He had been this way for years. We already saw it. He thought he was, you know, King Tut, the big cheese, you know. He's full of himself. It doesn't happen. God doesn't whack you the first time. Okay? But when He does whack you, it's swift and it's immediate. Look at verse 33. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. The very hour. The very hour he had that thought, all of a sudden everything changed for him. It's not the first time you have prideful thoughts that God knocks you off your horse. But it will be sometime. It's not the first time, but it will be sometime that He does it. Isn't this one of the biggest things we have to fight against? Remember what the Apostle John wrote in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 16? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The three big things all men have to fight against in regards to how they live their lives, being able to be holy in how they live their lives. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Hallelujah. It won't be the first time, but it will be sometime. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And here in verses 34 through 37, we see the conclusion of Nebuchadnezzar's decree where he worships and honors God. And look what he says. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. 7 years. 7 years of humbling. Yeah, it can go on for years. Years! Like I said, this isn't just some embarrassing moment. This is God doing a work in a person's life. A huge makeover. You know, we have houses with extreme makeovers. We have bodies with extreme makeovers. We need a TV show where we talk about God doing extreme makeovers of the heart. That's the real makeover that's needed in America today. People need extreme makeovers in their hearts, in our hearts. My understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. He's not talking about I and my anymore, is He? He's talking about He and Him. His focus is God-centered now, not me-centered. That's a sign of a man who's met God. As a person who's other-centered. Rather than me-centered. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. See? God's building a kingdom from generation to generation. That's why we want to meet with the 13 to 30-year-olds. continue on, the succession of generations who want to live for God and see His kingdom expanded in the earth. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Talking about the vanity of life. We're as nothing. Our lives are as nothing. If you don't live for God, why even live? It's a joke. You don't see the vanity of life? You get up each morning, you take a shower in the same tub. You go down and eat the same type of food, 5 different choices for all your life, you know, at the same table, put on the same clothes. They always have 2 legs, you know, 2 sleeves. Drive down the same street to the same job to eat the same lunch to come home and eat the same dinner. Go on the same dopey vacation for 2 weeks out of the year. 60 years of that and then pff, you're dead. You don't think there's got to be more to life than that? What he's subjected to here on earth should help us convince us there's got to be more to life than this. That we see here. More than that. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" Do you think He's learned His lesson? No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" Nebuchadnezzar made it through. He didn't become bitter and die in the field like a cow. Rather, he allowed God to build His character in his life and reveal Himself to him, didn't he? He made it through. The humbling. Verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. And then look what he says. I was restored to my kingdom and excellent majesty was added to me. And excellent majesty was added to me. Remember I said I was going to talk about how if you make it through the humbling, God uses it to produce good character in your life? For the benefit of His kingdom and your fellow man? One commentator that I read said of this phrase, where it says, "And excellent majesty was added to me." One commentator said this phrase is referring to the fact that this humbling experience, quote, qualified him, talking about Nebuchadnezzar, for renewed leadership. He was allowing God to build good character in his life. If you make it through the humbling, you will be a better person for it. You will be a better spouse for it, a better parent, a better leader. If you make it through. I was having a conversation this past week with a fellow minister. And we were talking about growing old. We were talking about this type of thing where God humbles you. And how He's able to use you more once He does. And how as we're growing old, we're fearful that we don't end up like we've seen so many Christian men end up, whacked out in the head. They finish off the race like, you know, almost like, you know, there's a rope around their neck and someone drug them across, you know. Rather than sprinting across. How many of you have seen the commercial with Pat Robertson and Al Sharpton in it? Thank you. Some of you have. They're sitting on a bench in front of the ocean talking about global warming and how it's a huge concern and how they both disagree on so many things. But this is what they do agree on. Global warming is a huge problem. What a way for a godly man like Pat Robertson to end his days, sitting on a bench with Al Sharpton, warning the world about global warming. Do you see why we were talking about that? God, don't let us end up like that. Don't let us end up on a bench with Al Sharpton, talking about global warming. And one of the things we talked about is what God has been doing in our hearts is He's been impressing upon us as we get older how much little time we have left. And at this point, thank and praise His holy name, it's pushing us both to want to seize the opportunity to tell people about the Lord. And not just seize the opportunity anymore, but be almost like obnoxious and belligerent about it. In the sense of just being straightforward and bringing it up. Do you know Jesus? Have you ever heard of Jesus Christ? Just being that frank, handing someone a piece of literature. That's what He's been impressing upon my heart. And I said to this other pastor, I said, you know, that's what God's been doing in my life. To be straightforward. And now that I'm older, because when you're young, it's easy to be straight. You're a young man, but everything's black and white. You know, you're charging the hill. The wicked's there. You want your king's rule to reign. It's different. And you can become soft in your old age. But what God's been impressing on my heart and in His heart was we must be straightforward. And yet now that we're older and we've had the snot kicked out of us, because He had a humbling experience in His life too that went on for years, we're able to be straightforward without being as obnoxious as we were when we were younger. You know, young men got to go kick the butt of the wicked, you know, and push God's kingdom forward. But there's something not as nice about an older man that's obnoxious. You know what I mean? There's something about it. To be straightforward without being as obnoxious as we once were. To have empathy now. To have sympathy. To have experience and maturity. Which helps us to have that empathy and sympathy. In other words, we both see ourselves as being in a much better spot to be used of God for His purposes in the earth than we did when we were young. As long as we also keep that zeal that we had when we were young. If that goes, we're just going to be a nice goody-two-shoes old fart. And that's all we'll be. And there's many who end their Christian days that way. And God help us not to be like that. If you make it through the humbling, you will be a better person for it. You will be a better spouse for it. A better parent. A better leader. If you make it through. Let's stand up. We'll close in a word of prayer. Lord, help us not to end up as old men and old women who don't have zeal for You. Keep it within our hearts, we pray. Let it burn strong till we cross the tape at the end of the race. Lord, I pray for the young people in this church. Some may have never even gotten out of the starting gate yet, oh God. I've never even tasted the zeal, Your zeal burning within their heart. God, I ask and pray that You give it to them. May they taste of that zeal, of that holiness, of that desire to serve You in the earth, to make You known to the men who inhabit this earth, oh God. Lord, I just ask and pray that You watch over each one here, that You help us to have hearts hungry for You, that You keep us humble in Your sight, O Lord, so that we might be a useful tool in Your hands. Help us to continue to put on godly character as we walk with You over the years, O Lord. Help us to be clay with which You can feel free to work, molding us into Your image. And not into what we desire for ourselves. And we ask these things in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen. You could be seated. We want to take communion at this time, and you can feel free to take communion with us. As long as you're a Christian, we ask that you not take communion if you are not a believer. The Lord's table is for those who know Him and follow after Him. And we observe His table every week at Mercy Seat. And we do that for a number of reasons. One, it's the tradition of the church to do so. So we follow in that pattern laid out by the early church, and we observe His table every time we meet. We also do it because we need to be reminded of this great salvation, because man, in all his religiosity, always wants to think it's Jesus plus something he's done that gives him right standing with God. Even after you know Christ, you can still think it's Jesus plus something I've done that gives me right standing with him, and that's false. We can always only meet with God because of what Jesus did when he died on the cross, when he was bloodied at Calvary. Amen? That's our sole approach to the Father. Praise his name. And this time at his table reminds us of that fact, because there's only two elements at his table. The bread, which represents his body, and the fruit of the vine, which represents his blood. And absolutely nothing else. There's nothing else at his table. It isn't these two elements plus a list of how many hours I spend in prayer or how many people I witness to. Now, it's good to spend hours in prayer and it's good to witness to people about Jesus. But you can never use those things as a means whereby you try to approach God. We can always only approach God through what Jesus did when he died on the cross. The good things that we do, the hours we spend in prayer, the telling people about Jesus, those good things we do, they're the result or the fruit or the evidence of our saving faith in Christ. In other words, we don't do those good things to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, we do those good things because we have obtained God's acceptance. And there's a world of difference between those two. Amen? And we need to remember it, and this time at his table helps us to remember that distinction. Because there's only two elements at his table, and they represent Christ and him crucified. And the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Amen? We need to be reminded of this great salvation, for it truly is great. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray. Father, we thank you that you've redeemed us unto yourself, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have washed us, regenerated us, made us new creatures in Christ, so that we actually desire to read your word. We actually desire to pray, actually desire to see your kingdom furthered in the earth. We thank you, O God. And we just ask and pray, O Lord, that you would use us this coming week for your purposes in the earth, however that is. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let's partake together. Let's stand up and we'll worship him and then I'll close in prayer. Hallelujah, Lord. We praise your holy name, Lord Jesus. All glory and honor unto you, O God. We give thanks to you. We thank you for this great salvation you have provided us with. And while we were yet enemies, you loved us. Father, we so desire to see your image, the image of your Son, produced within our lives, that we would be Christ-like in our character, that we would live our lives to bring glory to you. Lord, we ask and pray that as we read your word, our hearts would burn within us. Your words are spirit and they are life. And we thank you for them, O God. Help us to take time this week to read your word in our private lives and also gathered together in our homes as families. May each father open your word to his wife and to his children. Help us to live for you, I ask. In Jesus' holy name, amen. God bless you.